Well, keep your Bibles open and let's pray as we begin. This is Paul's prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We praise you for putting all things under Christ's feet and for giving him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of you who fills all in all. For the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. What difference does the lordship of Christ make to family life? You might think that is a slightly obscure question. There are two sorts of reasons why it is a question you might actually have. One starting with family life and bringing in the lordship of Christ. The other starting with the lordship of Christ and bringing in family life. So what if you start with family life and perhaps you are a parent? And you are pretty sure that being or becoming a Christian, submitting to Christ as Lord, ought to make a difference to your parenting. And what should you be doing? Or you're a child or a teenager, and you are pretty sure that being or becoming a Christian ought to make a difference to your role in family life. What should you be doing? Or perhaps you want to be better at praying for or supporting the Christian parents and children that you know. What should you be doing? You might suspect that the Bible has higher expectations of parents and of children than our society does. Perhaps the lordship of Christ raises the bar for family life. You might also suspect that the Bible has some help to give to parents and to children. Perhaps the lordship of Christ can generate a better pattern of family life. But either way, being a Christian must surely make a difference. The question is, what difference does the lordship of Christ make to family life? It's a question that you might have if you start with family life and bring in the lordship of Christ. But it's also a question that you might have if you start with the lordship of Christ and bring in family life. So if we had read from the beginning of this letter, as no doubt the original recipients had done by the time they got to this bit this evening, if we had read from the beginning of the letter, we would have heard three long chapters of Paul proclaiming, in summary, the lordship of Christ. So, for example, in words that I prayed at the beginning, Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In short, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the boss of the whole universe. In fact, Paul says that God's plan from all eternity was to put all things under Christ's feet and to give him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. But you might think that that's a little abstract. That's a massive theological truth. Just learning to believe it is life-changing. But if you want to get really practical, what difference does the lordship of Christ make to, say, family life? If I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over the whole universe, how will that show up in the way that I treat my parents, in the way that I treat my children, in the way that I pray for the parents and the children that I know? And we'd be right to think that God has something to say about family life. In Ephesians already, in chapter 3, Paul has said that the Father God to whom he prays is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. God invented the concept of the family. He created Adam and Eve in order to form for himself a human family. Sin has ruined families from Adam and Eve's family onwards, but God promised to create a new family through Abraham. And those promises have come to fulfillment, not ultimately in Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, but in the church, in Christians. God has put the fractured universe back together through the death and resurrection of Christ. He has formed a brand new family made up of Jews and Gentiles from around the world who trust in Christ. And the priority of that new family for Christians doesn't cancel out God's creation plans for our nuclear families, if that's the right expression, of fathers and mothers and children. In fact, the gospel reasserts God's original creation plans for humanity. It's precisely through the gospel that Christians are able to begin to live out God's plans for family life that sin has disrupted. As with marriage that we were talking about last week, our behaviour as parents and as children is of cosmic significance. The universe, human beings, angels, demons and the rest are watching what Christians do. Properly ordered Christian relationships proclaim the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. As with the marriage section that we were talking about last week, these commands flow out of the command in chapter 5, verse 21, that Spirit-filled Christians are to be marked by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Lordship of Christ might sound like an abstract doctrine, but it is lived out in deeply practical ways by children obeying their parents in the Lord, and by parents bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, children, honour and obey your parents in the Lord. The context suggests that these verses are primarily addressed to children or teenagers who are currently living under their parents' roofs, who are part of their parents' family unit. It's paired with a command to parents about bringing up their children, because Paul is talking primarily about parent-child relationships within the home. In fact, it's striking that as Paul thinks of the church family listening to this letter being read out, he thinks of the youngest child who understands any of it as a proper Christian, a disciple who has a responsibility to apply these truths to their lives. And that is very striking in a first century culture that didn't value children particularly highly. It is still striking today when so many churches think the point of youth groups is just to keep the children off the streets and in our building until age 20 or something. They kind of turn into proper people who might be worth teaching about Jesus. No, engage, rock solid, ark, and they're about discipleship. And Paul is explicitly addressing children and teenagers at home. But that doesn't mean that those of us living independently from our parents can ignore these verses. The word children here is to do with relationship, not age. So I remain the child of my parents into adulthood. Indeed, I think, even after my parents die. So if you have never had even one human parent, if you are, for example, a robot created in a government laboratory, you can, you know, power down for a few moments. Otherwise, the Bible has something to say to you in these verses. There are, in fact, very good, we've got some robots over there. There are, in fact, two commands here. This is simplifying a little bit, but I think we end up not too far off the mark if we say that the command in verse 1, obey your parents, and that applies directly to children and teenagers in the home. And the command in verse 2, honour your father and mother, continues to apply directly to all of us. Children and teenagers living at home, I tentatively suggest university students, at least when you are at home in the holidays, obey your parents. I was going to spend a few minutes explaining what obey means, but in fact I think we know what obey means. It means do what you're told. We find it hard to keep this command, not because it's complicated, but at root because we're sinners. Sin means saying shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. My sinful nature hates the idea that in any situation I'm not in charge. But in the family home, God has put parents in charge. It's sin that makes this command hard to keep, not complexity. It means what it looks like it means. Children, obey your parents. Paul doesn't feel the need to fence that command around with all the conditions and exceptions that we might like him to. So, for example, he doesn't say, obey your parents if they are Christians. As far as I can see, this applies equally to those with non-Christian parents. Indeed, being the absolute best son or daughter that we could be is going to be a much better advert for Christianity to unbelieving parents than being, say, a disobedient teenager who excuses their behaviour by saying, oh, you wouldn't understand, you're not a Christian. Paul doesn't say, obey your parents when their requests seem reasonable to you. You only obey your parents when their requests seem reasonable to you, when it was something that you wanted to do anyway, or you didn't really care about either way. That doesn't really count. And obedience means doing it when it doesn't seem like a good idea to you. That doesn't mean you don't sometimes ask to discuss things if your parents are happy to do that. Either way, at the end of the day, you obey them. And if at the end of the day you are going to obey them, can I suggest that you sort of might as well do it promptly and as cheerfully as you can manage and without tutting and sighing and rolling your eyes. Now, I've never given a talk on obeying your parents without someone saying at this point, but what if they tell me to rob a bank? I don't know if it's always rob a bank. It's never steal a car or something. But anyway, there it is. I always say, have your parents ever asked you to rob a bank? I'm longing for the day when it turns out that I am, in fact, speaking to the youngest member of a notorious bank-robbing family, but it hasn't happened yet. Strictly speaking, you are quite right that if your parents command you to do something that the Bible forbids, like rob a bank, or if your parents forbid you from doing something that the Bible commands, like you're never allowed to pray or something, then yes, your obedience to Jesus will mean disobeying your parents. But it's very rare. Nearly always, when I'm tempted to disobey my parents, it is out of a desire to please myself, not because I am so holy and I want to please Jesus. 99.9% of the time, you express your obedience to Jesus precisely by your obedience to your parents. So children and teenagers living at home, obey your parents. Straightforward obedience probably isn't appropriate once we are living independently of our parents, but we aren't free from obligation to them. We could summarise that with Paul's second word, honour. All of us, whether living with our parents or not, honour your father and your mother. We are to try to think the best of our parents. Of course, they don't get everything right, but it's a tough job. And we are to speak well of them to others. Our friends may diss their parents for being unreasonable or uncool. We are not to join in. We're to stay in touch with our parents, to listen to them, to seek their advice. You may be able to echo the wit who said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years. I mean, it's a childish failing to think that our parents have nothing helpful to say about our lives. We're to care for our parents. As they get older, the roles of carer and dependent can be kind of disconcertingly reversed. I hate to hear of older people who are worried that they will become a burden on their families. They are supposed to be a burden on us. And we were a burden on them. That is just another way of saying that God has set up humanity in such a way that we need each other. And he has set up families in such a way that we have a responsibility to meet each other's needs in a suitable way. Children, obey and honour your parents. And why? First, because Jesus Christ is Lord. As I've suggested, this is the fundamental reason behind everything that Paul says in this section on wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. God has made Jesus Christ Lord of the universe, and obeying Jesus as Lord means obeying the authorities that he's placed over us. For children, that means obeying our parents. And second, because it's right. First one, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right to honour our parents because it's the way to fulfil God's Old Testament law. Verses 2 and 3 are a quote from the fifth of the Ten Commandments, with Paul's commentary in the middle. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I'd always thought that Paul is saying, keep this Old Testament commandment, and you'll get the promise. In fact, you'll get a slightly watered-down version of the Old Testament promise to Israel. Not long life in a physical land, but I don't quite know how to understand it. Something like the likelihood of a slightly happier family life or something or other. I don't think that can be right. Just for one thing, everywhere else in Ephesians, Paul insists that what the New Testament believer has is better than what the Old Testament believer had. The same must be true here. In fact, back in chapter 1, Paul had said that believing Jews and believing Gentiles have an inheritance to look forward to. And that is a word that Old Testament Jews used of the promised land. So Israel were given a wonderful, conditional promise that if they obeyed the Old Testament law, and this fifth commandment in particular, they could have long life in the land of Canaan. But New Testament believers have a better promise. That Jesus has already obeyed the whole law perfectly on our behalf. And so those who trust in him have the unconditional guarantee of eternal life in the new covenant, in the new creation. I think Paul's argument here is that it's right to keep this commandment because God's guaranteed us the fulfillment of the associated promise. Paul's not saying if you keep the commandment, you'll get a slightly worse version of the promise to Israel, but you're guaranteed an infinitely better version of the promise to Israel, so keep the associated commandment. Now, children, honour and obey your parents in the Lord. Do it because Jesus Christ is Lord, and do it because it's right. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. That is the difference that the Lordship of Christ makes to family life for children of all ages. And parents, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In fact, the command here is to fathers. And it makes sense from what we saw last week about the distinctive roles in marriage, that when it comes to bringing up children, the buck stops with the father. God holds fathers ultimately responsible for the upbringing of their children. But obviously, that doesn't mean that mothers have no role to play. Indeed, Paul's just commanded children to obey and honour both their parents. So he clearly assumes that where there are two parents, they will both be involved. Of course, where there is only a mother, she will have to take on responsibilities that in an ideal world would rest with fathers. We should have huge respect for the heroic parenting efforts of single mothers, not to mention those of single fathers too. The motivation for command is, again, that it flows out of the lordship of Christ. And the expression of the Lord at the end of verse 4 refers to the content of the instruction. But by using the word Lord rather than Jesus or Christ, Paul is reminding fathers that despite what first century culture might have told them, they are not the ultimate authority in their homes. As also to masters in the next section, fathers have a lord over them. So they have obligations to their children. Those obligations are strong obligations, but there are surprisingly few of them. I think we may have overcomplicated parenting. The popularity of parenting books and courses and websites, all with contradictory advice, of course, rather suggests that good parenting requires a very complicated set of techniques and strategies. Of course, life is complicated. People are complicated. In one sense, being a parent is complicated. But I think it's worth saying that God has a very small number of commands specifically for parents. In fact, in the last week, I had a go at hunting through the whole Bible for commands to parents. I can't guarantee I haven't missed some. My tentative conclusion is that you can pretty accurately summarize everything the Bible has to say to parents in three commands. One of them in Titus chapter 2 commands mothers specifically to love their children. And the other two are here in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6. So if you are doing your best to love your children and you are doing your best to obey this verse, you're doing everything that God requires of you as a parent. And what does this verse command? One negative command and one positive. And negatively, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Let's be clear, our children will get angry no matter what we do. That is not necessarily our fault. Our job is not to provoke them to it. The Lord Jesus delegates his authority in the home to parents, but parents are to wield their authority as Christ wielded his, not for his own good, but for the good of those under him. I'm not given authority in the house to keep the house the way I happen to like it. Is that the only reason that I'm asking them to tidy their room? I'm not given authority in order to keep my children looking the way I happen to think they should look. Is that my reason for forbidding the nose ring or whatever it is? I need to train myself to care about the things that God cares about and not to care about the things that God does not care about, and to use my authority to promote the ones that God cares about. And to do otherwise is to provoke my children to anger for no good reason. I asked my wife, as the full-time carer of our two-year-old, what she thought it meant to avoid provoking your children to anger. And she said, I have to pick my battles. I have to decide what's really important, insist on that, and let other things slide. I imagine that remains true as children get older. Someone else once told me, you have to learn to distinguish between when they're being naughty and when they are just being a toddler. It's no use telling off a toddler for being a toddler, or a teenager for being a teenager. And that is to provoke them to anger. I provoke my children to anger when I'm not fair, and when I fail to keep my promises. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. And the positive command in verse 4 is, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the verb to bring up is the same word as nourish back in chapter 5, verse 29. It means essentially to provide what your children need, physically and emotionally as best as you are able, and particularly spiritually. That is the emphasis of this verse. What Paul says of his and Apollos' care for the Corinthians should be the aim of Christian parents for their children. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We aren't ultimately responsible for our children's relationship with the Lord Jesus. And in recognition of that, surely we will be constant and urgent in our prayers for our children. If they are going to grow, it'll be God who makes them grow. But we have a great God-given responsibility to make the soil as conducive as possible to their growth. That doesn't mean removing suffering from their lives. Doesn't mean removing opposition to their faith from their lives. Those things don't necessarily inhibit their growth. The words, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, suggest teaching and modelling both Christian truths and Christian behaviour. If we're not to spend our authority and that limited reserve of relational capital insisting on getting things the way we like them, and we are to spend it on encouraging them to read their Bibles and pray in age-appropriate ways, on getting them to go to church and youth group where others can teach the Bible to them, and where they'll learn to, where they'll make Christian friends. And we are right to insist, as far and as long as it lies within our power, that our children live lives in line with the Bible's moral standards. And that will not turn them into Christians, but it is part of keeping the soil as conducive as possible to their Christian growth. And we might think that our children aren't very good at listening to us. That may or may not be true, but you better believe that they're good at watching us. What I say to my children about the Christian life will have far less impact on them than how I live the Christian life myself. By far the most important thing that I can do for my children is to follow Jesus with wholehearted, self-sacrificial devotion myself. Parents, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What difference does the Lordship of Christ make to family life? It means that Christian children obey and honour their parents in the Lord. It means that Christian parents bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What a privilege to demonstrate the glorious truth of the Lordship of Christ to a watching world through the family lives that we try to live and pray for and support.